Turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're slowly working our way through this particular epistle. If you remember, we went through an overview several weeks back about the overall message of this epistle. And this particular message is designed to encourage and comfort those who are going through trials in life, those who are suffering in some way. And most of us have gone through some kind of trial this week. It could have been trouble with someone that we know at work or someone within our own family. It could have been problems with a spouse. Or maybe there was other suffering, physical suffering, financial suffering. So you're trying to think, well, I want to be able to give, but where am I going to get the money to give to this special offering? And all these different kinds of sufferings. Peter does not just specifically talk about suffering through persecution. Now, that he does emphasize that, but he's not just talking about that. In fact, in chapter 1, he talks that there are various kinds of suffering, various kinds of trouble that we face. And so he's dealing with all kinds of suffering that we face. So this is not just an epistle that is relevant to those that are in communist China or in Muslim areas of the world that are really literally persecuted for their faith. Because we're not persecuted for our faith the way that they are. But we suffer in different ways. And he is not saying that God's gospel is only restricted and relevant to them. No, it's for us as well. And so this morning we're going to go through, we're getting close to the end of chapter 1, but he also says and details for us that even though there's suffering in the world, there's still other areas in our life that we need to deal with too. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 17 through 21, which basically tells us that we need to have, no matter what we're facing in life, a real passion for personal purity. If you will, read with me in your mind and in your heart verses 17 through 21. Picking up in verse 16, which we saw last week, Peter says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." So he's talking about holiness. He's talking about you and me having a holy character, which will show itself in holy conduct. And then he adds in verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or empty lifestyle that was received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him you believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God." This summer, I was able to go to the zoo with my children. We were able to go toward the end of the period of time where they had the Komodo dragon on display. The Andeses went there a few days before, and they talked about it, and I didn't realize they had a Komodo dragon there. And so the kids overheard it, and they wanted to go see it too. So we went on a little field trip, and I was able to take them to see the Komodo dragon on display. And I learned a lot about the Komodo dragon as we were standing in line, okay? You could only get a glimpse of them, and they just kind of sat there and looked at you and licking their chops, their long fork tongue chops, okay? Wouldn't want to be in there with them. But I learned more, not from watching the Komodo dragon, but I learned more from the display and from the different things that they teach you or try to teach you. And one of the things that I thought was interesting was when they were first discovered by Western explorers back in the 1900s, the people that would go there were confronted with a sign. And the sign was a warning to those who would end up on this island. It was called the Komodo Island, and it is somewhere in Indonesia. And in those islands of Indonesia, there's a lot of islands that you can go to and have no problem. But there was one island, this island in particular, the Komodo Island, where if you went there and you didn't know what was there, you could be in a lot of trouble. So one unsuspecting tourist or explorer at that time recognized the danger of these Komodo dragons and wrote a sign so that anybody that would come after them would realize that there's danger on that island. He wrote this on a sign that anybody could have seen. It said this, "Here be dragons." There's dragons on this island. A Komodo dragon, not the kind that breathe fire, but the kind that truly are carnivorous. These kinds of animals, it's a monitor lizard, and it's a large monitor lizard. It can grow up to 10 feet long and weigh up to 350 pounds, and they have been known to kill and even eat people. And you think, well, that happened, 100 years ago, 150 years ago. No, it actually happened just a couple years ago. There was a little boy, 8-year-old boy, that was got off the path, I guess, if you will, there on the island, and the Komodo dragon attacked him. He didn't eat him because they were able to get to him in time, but he attacked him, and the damage was so great that the boy died in the hospital. So yes, Komodo dragons are very, very dangerous. And when it was first discovered with that sign, those unsuspecting visitors would recognize, there's danger there, there's dragons there. Little did they know what kind of danger it really was. You see, Peter knew that even though we're facing suffering in this life, that is not the greatest danger that you face in life. It's not. Someone can take away the life of your body, but he says also in the Gospels that we need to be careful and think about the person that has the control over our soul, right? There are greater dangers in this life than physical suffering or emotional suffering or financial difficulties. There's more to life than the suffering that we face. And that's what Peter is saying. Here be dragons. You may be unsuspecting. You may be focusing so much on the problems that you're facing in life. However, there's even deeper and darker problems that you need to be aware of. There are dragons here. And even though these people that he was writing to were experiencing all kinds of suffering, there was another danger that was even more on the prowl, and that was a danger of sin. A danger of sin. You see, it is so easy for us to get so caught up in the problems of our life, trying to solve those problems, that we forget about our greatest problem, and that is the problem of sin. Sin. Sin within and sin without. He reminds us in verse 16 that we looked at, that the Lord already called on His people to be holy. Now what does that mean? It means to be separate. It means to be different and distinct from the world and the flesh and the devil. It means to have a lifestyle and a character that is conforming to the image of God. It is different. And then he says, this is how it's going to happen. He reminds us that in order to be holy, in order to fulfill that command, there needs to be a real passion for personal purity. And in fact, this is many times why God brings challenges into our life, because He's trying to develop in you purity and holiness, and a lifestyle that pleases God. Sometimes He uses His chastening hand. We find this in Hebrews, that whom the Lord loves, He chastens, right? And He scourges every son whom He receives. And so sometimes the problems that we face in life is because of our sin. And because God is chastening us, and so we're so worried about the symptoms that we forget about the real problem, and that is sin in our life and in the lives around us. And the key phrase that he points to in the text that we just read is the last part of verse 17. He says this, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Pass the time of your life and of your sojourning, your pilgrimage here in fear. Because there are dragons here. There's dangers here. There's a constant darkness that sometimes we forget about. There is a constant danger of sin. And we, in order to be holy, because God is holy, we need to have a genuine passion for personal purity in our life. To really be holy, because He is holy. And so He is now spotlighting that, you know, these other areas of suffering God cares about. But the worst thing in our life is sin, and that is what God is trying to work in your life. God is trying to make you and bring you to a point of holiness, and He says in this phrase that we're to remember three things. He says, pass the time. You see, we live in time, don't we? We live in time. And you know what? There will come a time when my time is over. And if you've ever been to a cemetery, one thing I like to do is I look to look at the dates of the people that were born and died. I remember going to a funeral service once, and the preacher, it was actually Pastor Calvin Hensley, he said, so often we focus on the births and the deaths that we forget about the dash in between. Because there was a life there. But sometimes we look at those dates and we know there's a beginning, we know there's an end, we know there's another beginning and another end, and we like to find the oldest ones, some in the 1800s, some in the 1700s. think I've even seen some in the 1600s when we lived in New York State. But so often we forget that we also are living in time. We've got a birth date, but there's also going to be an end to our time. Remember what James said? James 4:14, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." This morning as I got my hot water going on the stove, and we have a kettle that will whistle when it's ready. And I didn't want to wake anybody, and so I was close by, and as I heard the kettle starting to boil over, and I started to hear a little faint whistle, I grabbed it real quick, and as I opened it up to release the steam, I saw that vapor, and it was gone within just mere moments. That, James says, is like your life. And so we, who are so focused on this life, and the problems that we face in this life, and the solutions to those problems in this life, forget that we only have this life. And we only live in time. And so no matter what you're facing, don't worry, because your time is short. Our time is short. And then he says, not only do we live in time, but also you need to pass the time of your sojourning. He says that you also live as travelers. You're a traveler in this life. Not only is your time short, but your voyage is short as well. This is a common theme in Peter and in other New Testament books. In fact, look over at chapter 2, verse 11 real quick. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as what? Strangers and pilgrims." Again, he is using the same idea that you're traveling through this life. You are not someone that belongs here. You have another home. In fact, the word sojourn gives us an idea of someone that lives outside of a house. Someone who pitches a tent next to an inn. Someone who is not going to put their stakes down and live there forever and ever, because we're not. We are strangers and pilgrims in this life, and that is what he is saying. Pass this time of your sojourning like you are. You're pilgrims. And pilgrims aren't going to worry about the suffering of this life. Rather, they're worried about where they're going. We see this in the life of Abraham, don't we? Abraham went through a lot of different trials as he was called from Ur of the Chaldees to go all the way up to Haran, and then eventually into the land of Canaan. And he went through a lot of hardships. He didn't know even where he was going, but he was a pilgrim. And he was seeking for a city that God had promised him. And so he went. He obeyed. He didn't care about the different hardships that he would face. He was going to obey, and that's the way we are. Think about our pilgrim fathers. Here in the United States, we're getting close to Thanksgiving, aren't we? And we celebrate them, and we remember what they did. What kind of hardships did they go through on the Mayflower as they came over? What kind of hardships did they go through before they went on the Mayflower? And then finally, when they get over to the New World, there wasn't any place for them to lay their head. There was no room. There was no houses. There was no farms. They had to build it from scratch. And half of the pilgrims died that first winter. But the hardships that they were facing were not what they were focused on. They were focused on the end. So we need to be. We need to be, he's saying. You need to pass the time of your sojourning like a pilgrim. And yes, we have suffering, but think about the end. Think about the glory that is to follow. And then he adds this. We are to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear. Yes, the Christian life is not just a life of fun and games. There is a joy in the heart, but there's also a life of seriousness and sobriety and carefulness. He says you need to live this time of your sojourning here in fear, because we live with temptations as well. We live in time, we live as travelers, and we live with temptations. That word fear literally is phobos, and we know what phobos are. Phobias, right? In fact, you can go online and you can see all kinds of different phobias that people have. There literally is phobias from A to Z. And the one list that I looked up, I took the first one and the last one. The first one is A, ablutophobia. Didn't know what this one was. You know what that is? It's a fear of washing or bathing. Hopefully no one has ablutophobia here today, right? But then you can go all through the alphabet and there's somebody that is afraid of this. There's someone that is afraid of this. There's someone that's afraid of that. And you go to the very last letter, Z, and there's zoophobia. That was a little easier for me. Zoophobia, fear of animals. All right, people are actually afraid of animals. Do you know what he's saying here? Christians need a phobia. There is something that we need to fear. That's not talking about being petrified about something. Here it's talking about a reverential awe and respect to the one that we are to fear. What does it say? It says we are to pass the time of your sojourning in fear. We need to have such a fear against sinning against God and against displeasing God that we are going to seek after being holy because He is holy. And in order to do this, it means that we're going to have to take sin in our lives and in the lives of others very seriously. You know what's wrong with so many of our hearts and of our lives and of our families and of our churches? It's because we fail to take sin seriously. We think, oh, well, that's in the past. Praise God, I'm saved from that. And praise God, we are saved from that. We are saved from the penalty of it. But He has commanded you and called me to be holy, for He is holy. And you know what that takes? A life of seriousness about sin. Seriousness. He says, live your life in this world as a pilgrim in fear. Have a phobia. Don't be afraid of animals. Don't be afraid of bathing and cleansing. But be afraid of sin and what sin can do to you and what sin can do to others and what sin can do to your effectiveness for the Lord and even your relationship with God. What does sin do to us? This phobia is so important that it even sums up the entire life of a child of God. Remember Ecclesiastes 12:13? What does it say? It says, let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so Peter here is writing to Christians who are children of God, and he says, yes, I know that you've been redeemed from your sin. The penalty for your sin has been paid, but now you need to get serious about sin because now you can't have victory over your sin. You see, before we were slaves to sin, now we are servants to Christ, and now through faith in Christ, He can give you victory and you can be holy. You can be holy for He is holy. This call to be a Christian is a call to purity. And if we don't recognize that this is a call to soberness and seriousness and sincerity, then we need to wonder if truly we have the penalty of our sins paid for. You see, it's not just about fun and games in this life. There be dragons here. There's problems here. There's sin in our life that needs to be rooted out and taken out. This is what Peter is saying. There be dragons here. The dragons of sin and of the world and of the devil and of your own flesh. You need to take sin seriously as a Christian. I need to take sin seriously as a Christian. No matter what we face in this life. No matter what kind of problem you have in this life, it pales in comparison to the sin that is in your own heart. And He calls on you to live and to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear. Respect and revere God so much and His holiness so much and what He's done for you so much that you do not want to displease Him with your sin. Pass it with fear. We need to have a passion for personal purity. Not just purity in this guy, person sitting next to me. Oh, this message is great for the person sitting in the back pew or in the front pew or the person sitting there. No, this is for me and for you. We need to have a passion for personal purity, fighting against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind and the pride of life that is in my heart. We need a passion for purity. You need a passion for your purity. Now, Peter, after he says this is the key, you need to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now he encourages us and motivates us how we can have that purity. First of all, verse 17, the first motive that we see that ought to motivate us to having a life of purity is your relationship to God. If there is no other reason than your relationship to God that'll bring you to a point of purity in your life, nothing else will. Nothing else will. Verse 17, he says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass this time of your sojourning here in fear. We need to remember these verses are written to Christians, real Christians. Those who have turned from their sin and turned unto God through faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Peter reminds those Christians, and he reminds us if we have in fact done that, he reminds us that there is a special relationship that we have with God. And that relationship is God is our Father. He says, and if you call on the Father. In other words, if you claim that God is your Father, this is something that has to happen in your life. Now, if I was just asked for a raise of hands, I'm not going to, but how many of you think that God is your Father? Pretty much everybody would raise their hand. You know what Peter says? If you call on God as your Father, then you ought to live like His child. That's basically what he's saying. If you are claiming that God is your Father, then start living like His child. That should be one of the greatest motivations. It ought to be a life of holiness and fear and reverence. If you look back at verse 14, what does He call us? As obedient what? Children. So here we have this relationship with God. God is our Father. We are His child. And there really should be no other reason for us to live like Him. Think about the love relationship that God as our Father has for us. This is a great motivation. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:15. He says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You see, you've been adopted into His family, and now you can cry unto Him, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word that a child would use to address his father, his dad. You probably heard some people say, well, we can call him Daddy. He does certainly deserves a greater awe and respect than that, but that is the idea of the relationship that He offers to you. He is a Father to you. And so if mothers and fathers and others forsake you, He will lift you up. And if there's no other reason for us to truly apply after holiness, then what else is it going to take? But, you know, sometimes we do fail, don't we? Even when I remember that God is my Father and I am His child and I'm supposed to obey Him, I'm supposed to be like Him, I'm supposed to love Him with all my heart, what happens? I fall. I fail. I sin. Well, then He reminds of another relationship. Not only is God your Father, but you must also never forget that God is also your judge. See, God is also your judge. It goes on in verse 17 that says that He, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work. Even if God is your Father, He is still a judge. In fact, He is still your judge. He is still my judge. And He is going to judge about what we have done for Him and even about what we have not done for Him. You see, God's judgment is not based on your own characteristics that you can't control or change. He's not going to base it on your nationality. He's not going to base it on your race. He's not going to base it on your power, or your position, or your financial means. He's not going to base it on any of that. Rather, God's judgment is based on your conduct as an individual. It says here that He will judge according to every man's work. Now, that's not just every man, but that every man, woman, and child. Okay? He will judge your work. Now, for Christians, unbelievers, first of all, that ought to cause great fear because the judgment that they will go through is a judgment where God says, you never knew me, and I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But for those who are Christians, there is still a judgment day where we will not be judged because of our sin, but because of our works for Christ. And the verses that we looked at at the very beginning of the service, we found in 1 Corinthians 3. With this in mind, keep your finger in 1 Peter and turn back there, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, God says we are not saved to just live our lives any old way that we please. And we've heard this before. You come to Christ, it's like fire insurance. You ask Jesus to save you. You made a decision in the past. Well, now you can go and live your life any old way. And you know what? You'll be okay. God says, no, I saved you to sanctify you. I saved you so that you can be holy, for I am holy. And He basically is telling us that if we are living in sin, and if you are living in sin, and you don't care about it, and you're not convicted by it, you know what? You don't have Christ. If you're living in sin and you don't care about it and you're not convicted about it, you do not have Christ. But if you are convicted about it, He gives you a wonderful freedom. You confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But first you've got to realize that there's a problem. But listen to this. If you are a child of God, if you're saved, You are to live holy, obedient, and separated lives. And if you don't, God will judge you. Look at how He'll judge you. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For there is no other foundation that a man can lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is the foundation of a Christian's life, is it not? Jesus Christ? So you cannot be judged for your works until you have Jesus Christ as that foundation. You need to believe the gospel. You need to have Jesus as your Savior. You need to be convinced of that. You need to be sure of that without any doubt. But then, there is a responsibility that you have. Look at it. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold and silver and precious stones, those are the good things, okay? Those are the things that do please God. Those are the things that God does use, that are useful for Him, but also wood, hay, and stubble. Now, what is wood, hay, and stubble? Those things are weak. Those things are things that are able to perish and be burned. Last night, we went. My daughter and son, we went to a birthday party for one of our relatives, and they had a fire. What did they stick on there to keep the fire going? Gold, silver, and precious stones? No. They put wood on the fire. And as that wood continued to burn up, and we saw the ash, and we saw the smoke, we felt the heat, we saw the flame, what happened? They had to add more fuel to the fire. They had to keep adding wood. That's what's going to happen for you if you're a Christian. You know what's going to happen? The works that you have done are going to be judged by God. Look what it says. Every man's work, it says, shall be made manifest. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Your work will be made manifest. My work as a child of God will be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, what's going to happen? He shall receive a reward. God will reward you. This is the amazing thing. I don't deserve salvation, let alone rewards, for the works that God enabled me to do. And God says, I saved you, and I'm going to empower you by my Holy Spirit, so that when you do the good works that I helped you do and enabled you to do, I'm going to reward you. And then He says, if any man's work shall be burned, that's that wood and hay and stubble, the things that are useless for God, the things that we often do that really have no bearing on eternity, he shall suffer loss. We're not going to have those rewards. But he himself shall be saved, it says. So this is talking about believers. He shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And what are we going to do with those rewards? We're going to crown him with many crowns. That's the beauty of the rewards that we give. You see, this is why we should care about how we live before God. This is why we ought to recognize that He is our Father, but also He is our judge. This ought to motivate us. This kind of relationship with God as our Father and as our judge ought to motivate us for a passion for personal purity in your life. Are you going to live right? He deserves it, does He not? Peter says, you need to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear. A fear of displeasing God, because He is your Father and He will be and is your judge. And then we come to a second motive in verses 18 through 20, and this is your redemption by God. The second motive of why we ought to pursue after personal purity in our life is because of your redemption. Verse 18, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. If your relationship with God is not enough to get you to live a holy life, then he says you need to recall and remember some things about what God has done for you. We need to get back to the cross, don't we? We need to remember that God has redeemed you. God has redeemed. This is one of the reasons why we're going to have the Lord's Supper service next week. Because we need to remember what God's done for us, and this ought to motivate us to a life of holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. It's because of His redemption. He redeemed us if you're a child of God. You've been rescued, you've been delivered, you've been ransomed from your sin and from the sentence of that sin. Some of you may have remember the show Survivor. It's still on there. But the very first survivor, the winner of Survivor, his name was Richard Hatch. And he was kind of a conniver in order to win this particular show. But he won $1 million. And you know what he did with that $1 million? Everything except pay the government the taxes. And he ended up being tried and sentenced to 6 years in prison. He just got out, by the way, just last week. He got out after serving 3 years in prison for not paying his taxes on the $1 million that he won. He ended up paying more. He's in debt now. But you know what? God says, I'm going to take the sentence from you away because of your sin. What is our sin? The payment for our sin is death. The wages of our sin is death. He says, I'm going to pay that penalty and I'm going to redeem you from that. But you need to remember what you were redeemed from. You need to think about your empty past. What is it that God redeemed you from? It says in verse 18, last phrase, from your vain conversation, your empty lifestyle that you've received as a hand-me-down from the rest of your family, from the people that came before you. He's saying you had a life with no real meaning and no real purpose and really absolutely no usefulness for God. Now, he says, I'm giving you meaning in life and so much more. And this is what God redeemed you from. But then think about also its extreme price. You see, so often we do dwell on the past, don't we? But he quickly says, don't dwell on the past. Start looking at what Jesus has done for you. Think about the extreme price that God spent to redeem you from your sin. And if this strikes a cold heart, then we need to wonder if it's ever happened to us in the first place. Because we were not redeemed with corruptible things, it says in verse 18. Those are those things that we think are timeless and incorruptible. He adds, like silver and gold. Gold is so valuable that people will hoard it and even steal it and hide it. I read of a story, the Nobel Peace Prize was in the news over the last couple of weeks. And the Nobel Prize is used not just for peace, but there's physics and different types of literature and different types of prizes. But I remember that hearing the story of one Jewish man who lived in Germany during the time of the Nazis who received that gold medal. It was very precious and very valuable. Not just the gold, but just the fact that he received this particular prize. And gold at that time was not allowed to go out of Nazi Germany, or there would be a very steep price and penalty that you would pay, and especially for a Jewish man. Well, he had a friend take that gold and dissolve it into an acid so he could hide it from the Germans. And as the Germans came and looked for different gold, they didn't find it. But they took that back over to where they were able to extract that gold again and give him back his medal. Gold is so valuable, isn't it? Gold is so valuable to us. But he says, that's not how you're saved. That's not how you're redeemed. It's not through those things, because they are corruptible. In fact, one day they will be corruptible. They will be corrupted. They will be destroyed. Remember what in adult Sunday school class, what Dr. Garlock said? How we know that God is a communicator? What did he say? At the very beginning, God said and things happened. He said at the very end, God is going to, with his own word, destroy everything, including silver and gold, which is what we've been working all our lives to obtain. But what were we redeemed with? It says verse 18, with the precious blood of Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What a price. What a price to redeem you and redeem me from our sin. The precious blood of Christ. There is so much in those three words. We see the value of Christ. It was so precious. We see the price. It was his own blood, his own life and death. He poured out sweat and blood for you. So that you could go on and live your life the way you want? No, so that you could live your life in holiness before God. That's why his blood was shed for you. And his purpose was because he was Christ. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Only Christ could do this because only Christ was morally perfect and morally and spiritually pure. He was, as it says in verse 18, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I like how Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it. He said, this treasure about the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, This treasure is so costly and precious that the mind and heart of man cannot contain it. So precious that a little drop of this innocent blood would have been sufficient for the sin of the whole world. Yet, it was the good pleasure of the Father to pour out His grace so richly and to let it cost Him so much that He permitted His only Son, Christ, to shed not just a drop, but all His blood, and gives this treasure entirely free to you and to me. This is why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This ought to motivate us to live a life that pleases God because of the great price, the extreme price that He spent to pay and redeem you out of your sin. But then you also need to think about its eternal plan. It says, it goes on in verse 20, referring to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, that He was foreordained before the foundation of the world and then was manifest in these last times for you. We need to think about this eternal plan. You see, God foreknew the whole program of redemption, according to one commentator. The Bible bears this out. God foreknew the whole program of redemption from start to finish. In fact, it says in verse 20, before the foundation of the world, God had already planned to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sin. You see, God's plan to save you from your sin was in place before Adam and Eve first sinned. And that blows my mind. God planned it this way. In fact, it doesn't just say at the foundation of the world. It says before the foundation of the world. Before He even said, "Let there be light." You know what happened? God had already set a plan in place to redeem you and me from our sin. That is amazing. And yet I am so worried about my own problems in this life. And I fail to take sin seriously and pursue after purity with all my heart and soul. What kind of monster am I if I do that? You must realize that Jesus Christ had a plan in place to pay this price and to shed all His blood for you from before the foundation of the world. From start to finish. That's why we find in the rest of the Bible that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And it says here that now, verse 20, He was manifest in these last times for you. How can we continue to take sin so lightly in our personal lives? How can we do that? When we recall the past that we've been redeemed from and the price and God's eternal plan. That's why Peter says, pass the time of sojourning here in fear. In fear. Have a passion to pursue after purity. And then He gives us a third motive in verses 20 and 21. And this is our response to God. Our response to God. Look at the last part of verse 20 again. He was manifest in these last times, two words, for you. For you. Now this puts a bright, giant, bright spot in our life. Because no longer do we have to worry about our past. But now we can look forward to the future and live for God today. For you. And then He says, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and your hope might be in God. How can you have this kind of passion for purity that Peter is calling for? Well, you need to personalize this gospel message. You need to personalize it. Remember that Jesus Christ, it says in verse 20, was manifest in these last times for you. For you. The entire price of redemption and the entire plan of redemption was for you and for me. To display God's love for you. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now the reason why we don't have a passion for purity is because we haven't personalized the gospel in our own hearts. And we need to. We need to remember that Jesus did this for me. Jesus did this for you. And this is one of the greatest motivators for us to live a life of godliness and purity. And we can surrender all to God because He surrendered all for you and for me, for us. We need to personalize this gospel message, but then we also need to prioritize the gospel message. You and I will never pursue after purity the way that we're supposed to if we get the cart before the horse. If we start to live this life as if this is the only thing, we remember that this time is but a vapor. He says that we need to, by Him, we need to remember that by Him we do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, it says in verse 21. We need to remember that the gospel is all about one person. And it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came for you, and ultimately the gospel is Christ, just like how Paul said in Colossians 3:4, when Christ who is our life. You know, when you become a Christian, a child of God, Christ becomes your life and ought to be your life. He ought to be your priority. He ought to be preeminent in your life. He ought to be number one in your life. Because, as it says there, it is through Him and through Him alone you can believe in God and be redeemed by God. Look at verse 21. It says again, who by Him, referring to Jesus Christ, by Him you do believe in God. By Him. There are a lot of people in this world who say they believe in God. You might be one of them. But it's very clearly taught in these verses that apart from Jesus Christ, the God that they believe in is a God of their own making and a God of their own choosing. The question that every person must answer in their heart before God is this: what think you of Christ, as it says in Matthew 22:42? Jesus said it this way in John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the only way we are truly going to believe in God is through Jesus Christ. And praise God that He has revealed Himself to us in this day and at this time. It's only through Him that we're saved. It's only through His death. It's only through His resurrection. And it is only through His glory, His being ascended into heaven. Now the question is, if God has glorified His Son, why is He not glorified in your life and in my life? Why is He not the priority in our life? Why is He not number one in our life? After all, He gave His life for you. A life for a life. The just for the unjust. A completely pure Lamb of God for someone that was completely immoral and impure and sinful. Why would we want to live a life that is unholy? When He is our priority, then, and only then, can we find, as we see in verse 21, the practice of the gospel message. The two ingredients that we find here are central to the Christian life. He says that your faith and hope might be in God. Faith. What is faith? Faith here is that present confidence, that present assurance of your salvation. Do you have that? It's only because of Christ. And because of Christ, we need to live our life for Him. You need to stop living it for yourself and living it in sin, but living it for Him. And then there's that hope, which is a future anticipation of your salvation. The salvation that is coming. As Charles Wesley once said, without Christ, we should only dread God. But through Him, we believe and hope and love. And those are the three ingredients of a Christian life. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love or charity. Only when you begin to personalize the gospel, recognize that God did it for you, and then prioritize the gospel, keeping Jesus Christ number one in your life, and then practicing the gospel through faith and hope and then even love, well, then you have a personal passion for purity. It's only going to come by this. And then we can pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Now, I'll be the first to admit that living a holy life in an unholy world is very hard. Very, very hard. But we must remember that there be dragons here. There's dragons here. Or, as Peter puts it, there's lions here. Over in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, worse than a Komodo dragon, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's writing to believers there. What has the devil done in your life? Has he already gotten his teeth around you? Has he already taken you out of any kind of usefulness and impact for God because of your unholy character and your unrighteous conduct? If you're sinning before God without care and without conviction, it's because we are without Christ. And if you have Christ, God is your Father and God is your judge. Let that motivate you to purity. We need to remember that redemption by God came at such a price. Jesus died, shed His blood for us. So we need to be sober, like He says. We need to be vigilant. We need to get serious about sin in our life. We need to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. We need to do so because of that relationship that God offers to us. We need to do so because of the redemption that He has bought us with. We need to because of our response to God, personalizing this gospel, keeping Him number one in our life, and then we need to have a passion for personal purity. Where's yours? Where's mine? When the TV comes on and we see things or hear things that we ought not to see and hear, what do? Do we turn it off or do we just ignore it? The internet or emails, the things that we read or things that we talk about or things that we think about. Are we living holy lives? Do you have a passion for purity? This is what the Christian life is all about. We'll have problems, Peter says. God cares about that. Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. But you know what? The worst thing in our life is sin. Sin. We need to get serious about it. We need to pursue after personal purity.